Rising Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, November 13th, 2016.
Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Let's pray. I thank you, Lord, for once more the opportunity to just keep learning from your word and gathering as believers together. Thanks for the video too, Lord, a reminder of one of our brothers that was here who's now in Cambodia, Lord, who's given his life and bringing the gospel to the other part of the world. But as we gather, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for salvation. Thank you, your Holy Spirit is here working on our lives. And we come as a time, at a remarkable time in our nation. And I would just ask as we study together that your Holy Spirit would be upon all of us, even myself, as we study these verses in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Reminder to you, Kathleen Carnelli, concert, end of the month, Wednesday night. She's a tremendous worship leader. You can check her out online, I'm sure. And free concert. My wife has a note in my notes that she put here, but the youth group shoebox event is today. And I know there are shoeboxes back there for Samaritan Purse, but also 1:30 to 4:30 today, the Dollar Tree shopping and packing, if you want to be part of that. I know there's opportunities for Christmas to bless different children and different organizations that are without families or living in group homes and so forth. Ladies' tea, you got that in your bulletin. And you know what? I forgot. But let's say one more prayer, would you? Because it's in my notes. But this morning I did get a call from Elaine Mallory. She's often here at Second Service in the front rows. And her husband is... been sick, and this morning he passed away. And so we just want to pray for her, shall we? And her family, for Elaine. God, we lift Elaine to you also. And I, my mind kind of forgot for a moment with the service here, second service. But I just want to pray, as we prayed last service for Elaine, that you would comfort her, you would comfort her family members. Thank you that Wes knew you, Lord. We have this hope that he is in heaven now with you. And but yet, Lord, we pray for your presence, your love, your comfort for his wife and for his family that are here now, Lord. It's such a time. May you strengthen them and be with them in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it's an amazing time, isn't it, right now in our nation? I mean, we seem to say that so often. But I'm sure a lot of us were quite surprised by the outcome of this election. I know I was surprised. I was shocked. Even conservatives. You know, I am a conservative, and I was shocked by the outcome of the election. At the same time, it's also very clear in our country right now, there are a whole lot of people that are upset. In fact, some are very angry. Maybe you've seen it on the news, but we're seeing protesters in our city streets. And even some that are attempting at this moment to overturn, you can read it online, trying to overturn even the outcome of the election even now. What's further adding some fuel to that is our electoral process, isn't it? This is one of those rare times. It happened in the last two decades another time. It hasn't happened many times in the history of our nation. But the person who was elected president, based on the electoral college, the way our founding fathers made that and the whole structure of this republic, the person who won actually didn't win the popular vote. And I don't know if it's going to be true, but the one who won the popular vote may win by as many as a million votes. Even though when you compare that with 120 plus million votes, that is a small amount in one way. But I also want to point this out because I'm speaking to believers, especially this morning. And if you're not born again, hear me out. But I know by far most of you are. But what is especially, I think, bringing an intensity to the protesting and anger is the man that was elected president, Donald Trump, has said some things and done some things that we all can agree, no matter where you are in the political spectrum, has been fairly offensive. There are things that he's done to women and said about women that's upset a lot of women in our nation. There are things, the way he's worded it and said about immigrants, that have said about a lot of the of immigrants in our nation too. And so no matter where you stand on the political spectrum, and I'm a conservative, I think we all can agree, there are things, there are people that are upset, and they could explain to you, some of them, the reason being, you know, simply things that Donald Trump has said. Well, I want to say this to you this morning as we get started, because I think our text also speaks to us as a church. I want to remind us that, you know, what we are, we're Christians. What do we do at a time like this? We come to our Bible, the Bible reminds us, I'm a Christian. You know, at this time, given all that's going on, certainly as Christians, we should be praying, right? We've been praying all along. We should continue to pray. And at this time, I want to remind you in your bulletin, pretty near every day of the week now, there's a prayer meeting at this church. I think there is every day of the week a prayer meeting at this church, although some of them are specific to men, some are specific to leaders. But we should be praying for our country, and you can check out the bulletin. There's a prayer meeting you can be part of. I've been part of a few of them this week, and just hearing men and women pray for our nation at this time. We should be praying for peace, protection, God's wisdom for our current leaders, God's wisdom for our future leaders, God's grace in the transition to a new government, all these sort of things. But here's what I also want to point out because of our text. Keeping in heart at this time that we're born again Christians. First and foremost, I'm a Christian long before I'm an American. I remember hearing Mike Pence say that he's a Christian first. And what that then means then is also at this time, being a Christ-like witness, even towards those that don't agree with me, even with those that maybe have a different political opinion or a different political persuasion. Today, as we come to this passage in Acts and the next verses that we'll study this morning too, we're reminded as we go along about what a Spirit-filled church is like, as Doug mentioned. Last studies, we've seen Stephen, this man, this first martyr of the church. And we saw the way he was. And this week, we're going to be reminded through another one of those seven that were appointed in Acts chapter 6 to administrate. This man, Philip, we're going to, from his example, as we go along in the next verses that we get to, we'll see that these men, just their Christ-like compassion, their witness, including towards those that would see them as the enemy, and even against those that in their day had great prejudice against them, heavy prejudice from others in the society. As we watch this early church, we're confronted also then with the power of this compassionate witness. And what it does as we get to our final verses this morning, it brings healing. It brings deliverance. It brings peace and joy even to communities that are disenfranchised. The Bible tells us that the kingdom of Jesus is a kingdom of peace and joy. Paul says to the Romans in Romans chapter 14, verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but the kingdom of God is this, it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the kingdom of God. All this to say, What ails America, the answer to what ails America is still the same. The answer is still Jesus. It was Jesus before the election, and what America needs after the election is Jesus. Not the Democrat Party, and quite honestly, not the Republican Party either, even though I am conservative. That's not the answer for this nation. I remember I was at this conference in Washington, D.C., the Watching on the Wall conference. In fact, Mike Pence was there. Mike Pence was speaking. And it might even have been him that said it as a born-again Christian, but the different politicians were there were sharing how, you know, truly being a Christian in Capitol Hill is very difficult. And as they shared, they made it very clear, both parties, man, honestly, they were making it clear are a mess, is what they were saying. The answer, what ails America is Jesus. And that's what America needs. And when people turn to Jesus, you have righteousness. You have peace. That's what our land needs right now. And you also even have joy. Well, in our verses this morning, verse 1, we see again this persecution against God's people, the church. We see now it's even in greater intensity. In fact, in verse 1, it's described, at that time, a great persecution arose. A great persecution. What's particularly notable, too, about the persecution now in this time of the history of the church, it includes women, because women are even noted as those that are being persecuted now, Christian women. It's spread from solely being against the apostles and church leaders to then Stephen, and now it's the church at large. It is a very difficult time for the church. If you are a Christian living anywhere in the area of Jerusalem at this time, you could say it was dangerous. Christians are being dragged from their homes. They're being carted off to prison. It's a tough time, as you see. You can only imagine, you know, people showing up at house after house. I think you're a Christian. Are you one of those? Did you convert to, are you believing in that, Jesus? And what they're doing is grabbing you and putting shackles on you, whatever, and they're taking you off to prison. That's what's happening. We saw in our last study in chapter 7 what finally really triggers this outburst of hate and opposition against these early believers is, again, this spirit-filled ministry of Stephen. His ministry, powerfully teaching, ministering in the community, unnerves the religious leaders. They can't even debate with him. He's so strong and bold. They can't even publicly even oppose him. So they arrest him. They deceitfully try him in this court, the Sanhedrin. Even at that time, he boldly confronts them in truth, but also in love. In a sense, as we've studied, he turns the table on them, explaining to them who's really on trial today is you and the nation before God. And then, as you remember, back there in verse 54 and so forth, it said that they gnashed their teeth at him, just describing the emotion of their anger. They gnash their teeth. And God then gives them a vision. Suddenly, supernaturally, he sees into heaven. He sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Expresses even out loud that he sees this incredible vision. And as he expresses it, that just makes them really, they go berserk. And they haul him off. And they stone him and they put him to death. But he, like Jesus, prays that the Lord would forgive them. God would forgive the persecutors. It was just as if Jesus was on trial again. It's a bit of a deja vu for these Jewish religious leaders. But this was the spark. This was the spark that suddenly ignites this inferno, this time of great persecution. The New King James, notice if you have the New King James, verse 1, it says, at that time of great persecution. The original language there says literally, on the literal day, on that day. That's why the NIV describes it. On that very day, they stoned Stephen on that very day. When they were done, on that very day, they turned, fuming in their anger against the rest of the believers at large. That very same day. On verse 2, it says, on that day, there were those then that picked up Stephen's bloodied body and they carry him away to bury him. And as we have it described in verse 2, as they do, there's this great lamentation, you know, just mourning over Stephen as they go up to bury him. It says literally they beat their breast as they do it. And that's interesting because the Jewish law said if the Sanhedrin convicted somebody to have them put to death, there was to be no mourning. But why such mourning? You know, you think about it. Why such mourning? Of course, it's because he's loved. They loved him. And yet, you know, you could argue with him. I mean, this guy just saw Jesus in heaven. I mean, he's gone to heaven. He's in heaven now. He's so much better off. You could argue that. But as we understand, I mean, the mourning is because they just love him. That's the way this works, right? This human thing, you can have a loved one and then a friend that you know when they've died, they've gone to heaven, and you know that. And yet, because you love them, and even over a long period of time, you can have a broken heart and you can mourn. And that's just a picture of that, grieving over somebody you care about. Grieving in hope. Yes, I know they're with the Lord. And someday I'm born again. I'm going to be with them because they were in heaven. But yet at the meantime, sad. That's just what that is. Stephen's funeral is taking place. There's a great mourning. Friends, I'm sure it can be heard in parts of the city. And yet at that very moment, it's as if a switch is flipped. This dark cloud comes over the city. Just as like an animal that's tasted blood and wants more, these leaders now go on this rampage. And a central player to this whole persecution, as we see in our verses here, is Saul. This young Pharisee named Saul. He's central to it. Stephen's death supplies the spark to the persecution, but Saul becomes the leader of the persecution. We were introduced to him back in chapter 7, verse 58, where we were told while Stephen was being stoned to death, there was this young Pharisee, as they were casting the stones, they laid their clothes at a young man's feet, and he was guarding their clothes. He was part of the whole process. It's this man's soul. And then chapter 8 begins with him further consenting to Stephen's death. And by the way, when it says that, it could be translated, when it says consenting, the word could be translated as voting for his death. And for that reason, some people wonder, maybe was Paul, Saul, now is his name, was he part of the Sanhedrin? Acts chapter 26, verses 9 to 11, speaking of this time period, he does say in that time that he voted to put people to death. He uses the word vote. I'll just read it to you. Acts chapter 26, verse 9. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. That's what Paul says later in his life. Saul here is later Paul. He changed, has his name changed. And so was he a member of the Sanhedrin itself, that this Jewish body we've been studying, this court? We don't know for certain either way, but it is interesting to know that. Verse 3, he literally, it says he went out and made havoc of the church. And the Greek word for havoc is like a wild animal again, like a boar in Psalm chapter 80, verse 13, and rampage, laying waste and devouring a vineyard. It a beast running around totally insane. That's what this man Saul is doing. And back in Acts chapter 26, where I just read, it continues, when he thinks back to this time, he says this, and I punished them often in every synagogue, and I compelled them to blaspheme, and the way he describes it, and being exceedingly enraged against them. That's the way he describes, thinking back to his earlier life. Back to this time, he was exceedingly enraged. Have you ever been exceedingly enraged against another person? I can't really think of a time in my life I would describe myself as being exceedingly enraged against somebody. And that's the way he was against the church. And he says he wanted to destroy the church. And remember, this includes even women. To the Galatians later, Paul will write about this time in his life, for you heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Galatians chapter 1, verse 13. Remember chapter 9, you might remember a little later, Saul has this Damascus Road experience where he sees Christ. And God says to this man named Ananias, a Christian, hey, you go pray for that man Saul. And this is when Ananias says to the Lord at the time, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. He says that to God. God says, Ananias, go pray for him. He says, God, man, I've heard that man has hurt a lot of your people, man. And just to finalize the point, later in chapter 9, when Saul becomes a Christian, which is remarkable, we'll get there, when he's converted, Luke tells us at that time when he's converted, there was a season of peace with the church. The persecution is personified in this man, Saul. That's what it is. It is a great persecution, and it centers especially around this young Pharisee, Saul. So the question is asked, why? Why is Saul so intense about this? Why is he so passionate about destroying the church? Why? And we don't know all the answer, but I think it's very possible. In fact, I think it's likely because of what he just saw and experienced. It says the very day this starts, what he saw with Stephen. What he saw with Stephen. I mean, amazingly, they're destroying this man. They're putting him to death. And this man says, Lord, forgive them. And it also was Saul back at the time of Jesus? Did he even know the whole thing with Jesus on the cross, and where Jesus said the same? Later, when Jesus appears to Saul, we'll get there, chapter 9, Jesus will say to him, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? And you know, the goads were those pointed sticks that they put on, you know, as they were plowing. And they the heels of the oxen, there'd be these pointed sticks behind them built into the instruments they were using, and they would keep the oxen from kicking. Because it's really miserable to kick a pointed stick, isn't it? It's not pleasant. And so this man, Saul, goes out in this rage against the church, and yet it seems this conviction. Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? Isn't it? Aren't you miserable, dude? You want to destroy these people, and aren't you just miserable, man? You're just so tormented. I don't know, you might be here today. Maybe there's a Saul in our service, or maybe there's one listening in. You have been just so geared on silencing the Christian witness. You are so there with your Facebook or Twitter or whatever you have and trying to just come against any sort of witness. You're part of those associations that we have now where, you know, separation of church and state, meaning I want the church out of the public. I want the church out of everything. I want the Christians to just be quiet in their homes, sort of. Maybe that's who you've been. And you're here listening for some reason. I guess we could ask you the question. Is it hard for you to kick against the goats? Is it hard? Are you just miserable? Trying to resist God? Well, this man has got this Holy Spirit conviction, this gnawing. He's so troubled. And the Lord will then come to him and speak to him, and his life will radically change. And that passion that he uses against the church, he's going to use that passion now in spreading the gospel. It is an amazing thing, so much so that when he's converted, the church will even be nervous, going, how can that guy be a Christian? Well, all this to say, as we're studying this morning, Saul serves to you and I as an example of the incredible power of the gospel, of the saving power of the gospel. We'll get there. We'll see this man. He actually becomes a Christian himself. He's the one who wrote a lot of the New Testament. This man in verse 3 is the writer of a lot of our New Testament. And so this is a reminder how the great enemies to the gospel can be great candidates for the gospel. They could even become great promoters of the gospel later, the great enemies of the gospel. It is true. You know, there's that old proverb. I've shared it at times. I don't know if it's a Chinese proverb. But you get a pack of dogs, and if you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the dog that barks, they say, is the dog that got hit. And that conviction of getting hit and barking, and it's a reminder to you. You may be a Christian here today, and you're ministering to people, telling them about Jesus. And there are some people that are very hostile. I mean, you've had maybe an encounter this week. You prayed, and you just couldn't wait to finally, and you told them about Christ, and they got so angry. I've gotten letters like that. Don't ever say that to me again. Well, here's the good side to that. That may actually mean they have a softer heart and they're being convicted. I think the harder heart is the person that when you tell them about Christ and they're like, hey, that's kind of nice, whatever, you know. Hey, I'm glad you're happy. Hey, let's go play golf. You know, they just don't care. But when they're really bugged by it, they could be a Saul, man. Just to encourage you, they could be. Great enemies to the gospel can be great candidates for the gospel, even great promoters of the gospel later. Well, we're taking this. Here we are in this time in our nation. What about this time in our nation? You take these protesters we're watching on the streets, and maybe because of where you are on the ideal, you know, the political spectrum, you would say you're not in that camp, and here they are out on the street. And I say to you as a believer, as a church, are some of these people that are maybe even angry. They're reading the polls, hearing the polls, that Donald Trump got elected because there was a lot of evangelical Christians that voted for him, and they're out there going, just another reason. Just another reason to silence these Christians. And they're out there on the street. But could they be great candidates for the gospel itself? You're there watching the TV, and you're seeing these young people, and maybe if somebody just really loved them, spend some time praying for them, really praying for them, and being with them and looking for the right way and opportunity to tell them, I just want to tell you about Jesus Christ and who he is. Forget everything else. I want to tell you who he is and what he does and can do in your life. They could just be great candidates for the gospel. If Saul, remember Saul said, Paul later, if God saved me, just a reminder to you, he can save anybody. This dude is the guy that wrote the New Testament, essentially. This guy we're reading about. Here's where he begins. So, with all that to say, this time in our nation, then what should be my manner? I mean, what should I be doing? There's so much division and anger and animosity, and we're just watching this stuff going on in our culture. I'm a born-again Christian. What should be my way? Should I be on Facebook going, "Ah, I told you so, you know, you derelicts, get off the street." I mean, is that, you know, and you got your T-shirt, "Told you so," you know, whatever. Really? That's Christian? That's Christ-like? Now, Stephen's like, "God, forgive them. God, pray for them." You know, I think we should be compassionate and Christ-like, gospel above all the time what we do. We know Paul later regrets very much this season of his life, and he would obviously when he becomes a Christian, but he says to the church in Corinth, here are his words, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." He just like, I'm the least. You know, when we get to heaven, there isn't like this quiz, you know, one question, "Are you a Republican or Democrat?" That's not how you get in. In fact, it's not even, "Are you an American?" When we get to heaven, the only thing that matters, are you a sinner under the blood of Jesus Christ? That's all that matters. Are you a sinner that's put your trust in Jesus Christ and His salvation? That's it. Saul's a scary dude right now. For this reason, believers began leaving the area of Jerusalem to find safety in other towns and cities. Interesting, though, as we see in verse 1, it says, except the apostles. The church is scattering, except the church leaders, the apostles. And people wonder, they're puzzled, what is, why? Why aren't they leaving? You know, they're the leaders. We don't know for sure. Some wonder, is it, you know, if we go back to the way this stirs up with Stephen and the various synagogues, it's the Hellenistic synagogues. You remember, those synagogues that represent the Greek-speaking world represent the diaspora, the Jews that have gone and taken on the Jewish, the Greek culture. And Stephen is debating with them. And so it's possible that when the persecution comes down, it's against those Hellenistic Jewish believers, meaning the apostles are Aramaic speakers, they're the Hebrew, you know, they're more staying with the traditional, they're still following some of the traditional ways of Judaism in a messianic sort of way. Maybe that's part of the reason, we don't know. Or maybe back to chapter 5, Gamaliel, this great leader of the time, Acts chapter 5 verse 38, he's not a Christian, but he says, this leader of the Jews, "Now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this work is of men, it'll come to nothing. But if it's of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." Gamaliel says, "Hey, leave these men alone." And maybe that's why they're being left alone even now. Or back in chapter 5, they seem they were becoming more respected by the masses and the people. And maybe that's part of it. Or maybe it's just simply their courage, which is a reminder that what the Holy Spirit has done in them. Because prior to this time, prior to Jesus, man, His ascension and the Pentecost, man, they were scattering back then. Anyway, this persecution scatters the church. Scatters. And interesting, the way that Luke words it, when it says scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, verse 1, the word is the word for seed. And it literally speaks of, the picture is of scattering seed, so something will grow. And that is the image of what God is doing. Here's these believers, here's these seeds, they're going to be scattered. They're going to be scattered to other places so that they will grow. That is the picture. In the midst, we look at persecution on one way, and then we see the other side of it. It's even alluded to in the Greek. These believers become refugees, but they especially become missionaries by God's doing. Verse 4, "Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed and many who were paralyzed, and lame were healed, and there was a great joy in that city." So the persecuted, they go abroad, and we're told these believers are sent, they have to leave, but they go preaching the word of God. seeds going on. And just so you're not misled, when it says preaching, it's not like they're having, you know, evangelists and crusades. It's just the Greek word, it's just sharing the good news, as we're all supposed to do. They go out as just Christians, men and women, and as they have opportunity, they are telling people about Christ. And we see what happens as they go to further and further remote areas of safety, that the fire of the church is spread. In an intriguing way, it is remarkable. You can say God used Paul, even before he was converted. I mean, it's amazing. He's not a Christian. He's persecuting the church, but he's being used to lead people to Christ in this. He's making them run to different places, and they're bringing the gospel with them. In fact, Acts chapter 8:1 is fulfillment of part 2 of Acts chapter 1:8, where Jesus commanded and instructed the disciples, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." That second part, and beyond Jerusalem, "you shall be witnesses," is happening here. And it's happening because there's a man who's going berserk against the church. His name is Saul. Later, he becomes a leader in the church. Jerusalem has been filled with the gospel. And it seems, without what's happening here, maybe it would just stay there. The church would just stay this holy huddle. And that's not what they're supposed to be. There's this great commission, so God scatters them. He lets the fire turn up the heat, and they now go to Judea and Samaria. This then serves as a picture, doesn't it? We're reminded here, too, of this as Christians. Forced moves of God can lead to opportunity. We're reminded of that. You know, God can put the pressure on in my life. God can force a move. He can stop my job, and I can get a pink slip. I can apply and hope that I would get accepted in that, and then I don't. I can find that, you know, this wonderful home that I've worked so hard for and this way of life, I'm so comfortable, and then all of a sudden the cart gets turned over because I have to move, and there you go. And it can actually be God forcing, saying, "I want to use you. I want to use you. I'm going to send you somewhere else. And this is my manner, because you're just too comfortable. You wouldn't go. So I'm going to send you there. This is the way it's going to work. You need to look for another job now." And you ain't getting one in New England. Now you're now looking in another part of the northern Maine, maybe, or you're looking in Nebraska. Never would. God's like, "Yeah, that's where you're going. I'm going to scatter you as a seed." Take encouragement if that's happening to you in your life right now, because it's possible. I remember, and I thought about this and discussed this, but the 1040 window, we used to in the 1990s, man, everybody was praying for the 1040 window. I think we had posters up at our church. I did it at my home. Pray for the 1040 window. Pray for the 1040 window. That part of the world, especially the Mid-East, back in the 90s, 80s and 90s, so little opportunity to bring the gospel, so difficult to go there and tell anybody about Jesus, so little Jesus witness in those countries, especially the Muslim countries of the Middle East. But now there's crazy unrest in this world, especially the Middle East, and we have hundreds of thousands of refugees that have left, that some of them even come to this church, and because they've left that area, they're now hearing the gospel in the West, many of them, and hearing the gospel at this church. Just before I went to China, Cambodia, I had the privilege with the Kicks. We went checking out some leaves, but with refugees from Worcester. And we used our church van and a couple vehicles, and just loving from Syria, Iraq, from refugees, just loving them in the name of Jesus. Don't get me wrong, I wouldn't say this to a refugee, though. I wouldn't say, "Hey, God has used ISIS and Iraq, that war or whatever, you know, to move you here and so you could hear about Jesus." I don't know if I would say that. I would just leave that with God. But the point is, in the midst of the horrible darkness and evil that has happened, the light of the gospel is coming to people that weren't hearing it before. That's the truth. Well, we should be reminded as believers today by this, that the Lord can kick you out of the nest, man. He can force a move. He can flip things around on you because He wants to send you somewhere, have you develop friendships, have you develop opportunities with people, and you're going to be sharing the gospel with them. Job loss, home relocation, school change, whatever it may be. And maybe that's you here today, just to remind you. God didn't call us to a holy huddle. He didn't call these believers to just this holy huddle of Jerusalem. He called them to the Great Commission. Same for you, and same for me, and same for them. And sometimes he's got to shake us out of our comfort zone. I do think the enemy at this time, the devil, must be thinking, man, this is it, man. I've got this instrument. He's useful to me. I can just destroy the church. I'm thinking he's thinking some that way, but in fact, we find he's not destroying the church at all. In fact, the devil comes against the empire and kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God only expands here. Seeds are scattered. It's often said the blood of the martyrs becomes the seed of the church, and that's true here too, isn't it? I remember years ago, I was teaching through Acts, and I shared this story. It's such a good story, I'm going to share it with you, but it is true. You know, Jim Elliot and the Aka Indians, that whole story. One of my favorite books is Through Gates of Splendor. It is just such a stirring book for me. I remember when I read it, I was so stirred by it. But here is this man, Jim Elliot, Elizabeth Elliot, this family, young couple, children, five families in the 1950s who, these young Christians in America feel called to bring the gospel to the Aka Indians in Ecuador. The Aka Indians are a savage tribe, headhunters, you know. You read the book, it's a marvel to me. Being with Steve Sutton was amazing to me. Reading about these other people, it's a marvel. I remember reading it. I was a younger father at the time, and I got these younger kids, and I'm nervous about my kids, praying for their safety all the time. And I'm reading this book of the McCullys. You know, here's these families. They go to the Elliots. They go to Ecuador. And there's one part of the book where there's this Shell oil station that it's in the remote part of the jungle. It's near Aka territory. Shell was there doing some sort of oil exploration or whatever. But they left because I believe some of their people died at the hands of these vicious Aka Indians. So it was just left there. Five Christian families, young men and their wives. We want to reach that savage tribe. We want to bring the gospel to them. And so there's the part of the book, as you're reading it, where the McCullys agree, him, Ed McCully, and his wife, and young children, we're going to move to that Shell station. I remember reading that. You're reading of them moving there the first night, you know what I mean? The Akas are out there. You're right in their territory. It is so crazy dangerous. But if we're going to reach them, we're going to have to get to know them and be near them. And they move there with their young children. And as you know the story, those five men are put to death. And that is what happened. They were put to death by the Akas. But the seed, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It's what happens from that. It's what happens. It's amazing. The world hears about it in the 1950s. You know, first thing, the effect of that, it's their wives, Elizabeth Elliot, who died not too long ago, lived in Massachusetts. But Elizabeth Elliot, these five wives, what they do, they decide, the wives, and I forget exactly all the details, you can read the following books. But Elizabeth Elliot and the others, they decide, our husbands died for those Akas. We love those Akas. We're going to lead those Akas to Christ. So they minister to them. I don't know if they leave and come back, but they go minister to them. If you know the story, the wives of those men end up leading those Indians to Christ. And they even baptize the men who killed their husbands. And their children are touched. And that's amazing. But then it's the way that it goes further. I mean, now the Akas are actually this savage tribe end up becoming Christians, and then it goes beyond that. Just the world hearing about it. A group of Indian missionaries in Brazil hear about it. Indian missionaries in Brazil, and because they hear about these men, they beg God for forgiving them for not caring for the unsaved Indians in their area. There's a story at the time of an Air Force major who was stationed in England, flying hours, many hours. And because he heard of what they did, he decided, I'm going to become a missionary. So he became joined Missionary Aviation Fellowship. Another missionary in Africa, hearing about it, wrote that his work would never be the same. There's a story of an American naval officer involved in an accident off the coast of Italy as he floated alone on a raft, committed his life to Jesus when a news report came to his mind. He had remember hearing about that. He's floating out in the ocean. He remembers the words of Jim Elliot he'd heard, and these were the words of Jim Elliot that came to his mind. When it comes time to die, make sure that that's all you have to do is die. And he's out there floating going, I better get right with God. And he called out to Jesus. And maybe that's a word for you. Maybe that's a word for you. Philip, he's one of the other seven. Remember, back in chapter 6, these men that were appointed, Stephen, Philip, and the others, to just take care of the widows. He's another one of them. Due to the persecution, it says he goes to the city, down to the city of Samaria. And I'll just note, just to answer Bible critics here for a moment, the Greek there doesn't have the article, and it doesn't necessarily say the city of Samaria. It could say a city of Samaria. My point being, historians tell us, and I'll leave it to them, but they tell us that the capital city of Samaria was destroyed 100 years before this. Herod the Great had rebuilt that area somewhat and named it for Caesar Augustus. And so a city of Samaria is also a way to translate it. And many then believe that where Philip went was Shechem at the foot of Mount Gerizim. And, it was really the center of the religion of the Samaritans. But this in the world we live in right now with this discord and division and hatred, the prejudice that's abounding in our nation. Look at what we have here. It is amazing. Many of you know your Bible well. This Jewish man goes to Samaria. He goes to a place, many of you know the Bible well, the Samaritans. The Samaritans, who are they? 2 Kings chapter 7, remember the Jews, God told them, if you go so far into idolatry and if I discipline you and I keep disciplining you and you don't listen and you keep worshiping other gods, eventually I'm going to send you out of the land to those nations. Because the land is part of the covenant. 721, 722 BC, the 10 northern tribes, Ahab, Jezebel, after those evil times, the 10 northern tribes are just far from God, and God allows the Assyrians to come in. The Assyrians conquer the northern tribes, take them off as slaves in other parts of the world, and they leave the poor people there, the poor Jews from the northern tribes, and then they bring in Canaanites, other pagan cultures from other parts of the world. And what happens is over history is those Jews that were left in that area intermarried with these other cultures, and they're now half Jew and half other things. Well, the southern two tribes remain for about another 130 years before the Babylonians conquer them. So it's in that time, those southern Jews saw the Samaritans as half-breeds. And then, of course, it continued after. Even this time, they saw them as half-breeds. They looked down on them. In fact, they even hated them. They wouldn't even go in their area. Remember, James and John in the Gospels even tell Jesus that, should call down fire on the cities of the Samaritans. They're just good for kindling in hell. That's the way they viewed them, basically. The incredible animosity and prejudice. And it was two-way. How do you bridge that? Between the Jews and the Samaritans. How do you get past that one? You know how you do it? Jesus in the gospel. That's what we have here. These Jews become Christians. And now because of persecution, Philip goes to Samaria and he shares the gospel with them. And look at the effect. Look what happens. It's incredible. I'm sure maybe it was a little uncomfortable initially, but look what God does with this man who's filled with the love of God in his heart. All that to say, at this hour in our nation, man, we are truly divided. I do think that the more the progressive liberal agenda goes, the more that's pushed, I think it will just keep dividing our nation more and more. I can't follow completely that progressive liberal agenda. I follow this, as our forefathers did, And I can't redefine life like that, you know what I mean? I follow Christ. It's just going to divide the land more and deeper and deeper and deeper is what it will do. But do I look across that divide and do I judge? Do I get on Facebook and I just rant and rave? Or do I do that at work? Do I have my bumper sticker or my t-shirt? I'm a born-again Christian. It's what I am. I have Christ. I love people. Went to Cambodia, I love those people there. China, I love those people there. And I love the people that are protesting in the city streets of Boston, wherever. The young people, God, please touch their hearts. Open their eyes to Christ. It doesn't matter if they're Republican, Democrat, whatever. Just touch their hearts. The answer to our nation, the answer to the divided prejudice and the animosity, what's dealt with it here, solves it in any time in history since the time of Jesus, is the gospel. Because it brings peace. Look what it does here. Look at the healing going on in this disenfranchised community. People are being delivered. Verse 7, people are being healed. And there's joy in the city. Man, there was such a divide before. But look what Jesus has done. Remember, Jesus told you and I, even when we prayed to him, he said, when you pray to Father, this is what I want you to pray. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. He told us to pray that way. That's how we are to pray. And Stephen did that, and Jesus had that manner. And here we see Philip, same sort of heart, crossing this boundary of prejudice and hatred and divide. The love of Christ, compelled by the love of Christ, sure, persecution has got him out of his home, but he brings God and his love, and look what happens. Maybe God's moving you out of an uncomfortable place or to an uncomfortable place. Maybe he's moving you and stirring you, wants to use you more effectively. If Philip didn't go here, you can wonder, you know, what would happen to the Samaritans. Paul said to the church in Rome, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Maybe in our city streets in Boston and Chicago, maybe some of them have never really heard the gospel. They never really heard about the forgiveness and the love, and never really heard it, and it's true. Somebody should tell them. You and I, we have this beautiful message. It's a gospel of peace. It's glad tidings. Well, let's stand together. Remember, Jesus went to the community of Samaria. During his time, he ministers to this woman at the well. She's touched, and many lives are touched. You wonder, you know, it's been a number of years since then, maybe seven, maybe more. What part did she play in preparing the soil for this time of harvest and the time of Philip? All this to say, I just appeal to you as Christians, brothers and friends in Christ, at a time like this, let's go in the compassion of the heart of Christ. Let's pray and pray. Let's love people across any divide, any sort of ethnic whatever, any sort of cultural, whatever, societal. Let's just love people and tell them about Jesus, especially. Sure, politically standing for righteousness. Sure, politically, being responsible. But yet, let's go as Christians. First and foremost, I'm a Christian before I'm an American. That's what I am. That's my heart. And I know that's many of yours. Let's pray. I thank you, Lord, to be able to look back on this time in history and see what had been for centuries and centuries a real difficult hatred and division between two groups. And what changed it was the message of Jesus, given by somebody who loved people. Lord, we know that's what America needs. That is the answer to what is going on. The love of God poured into people's hearts. And the love poured into hearts through Jesus. So I just pray for myself, this church, all of us as we go at such a time. God, would you fill us more and more with your love? Use our lives. Maybe for some of us, we've recently had a change in our life, didn't know why, lost a job, disappointment, didn't get accepted in whatever, and here we are. Well, maybe, Lord, it's because you have a greater work, and it's to use us to bring somebody somewhere or some group to the gospel. Well, use our lives, Lord. Send us, Lord. And I do pray for any that are just hurting, you would comfort them and uplift them. We do pray for our nation, Lord. We pray for our country. Well, it is amazing the animosity that's in this nation now, and the anger, it just boils and boils more and grows. Just simply, God, we ask for revival again in America. And we know it'll happen as the church is all the more awakened in your love and in our witness. Use us as a more effective witness. We pray these things And lastly, Lord, if there's any that are here without Christ, I thank you that you sent your Son, Father. He became a man and he died on a cross. And the reason why he did, as the perfect Son of God, is to pay for our sin and to take on the judgment that we deserved. And now in him there's forgiveness. Now in Jesus there's eternal life. So those that call on Christ will be saved, those that put their trust in him. And if there's any here today without Christ, I pray even today they would put their trust in you. And I thank you, Lord. I'm going to end with a prayer this morning, and then we'll sing as we go. But I'm going to just pray. Maybe you're standing there, and you've been coming here a little bit, and you're at that place in your journey. You're like, I want to put my trust in Jesus. I want him to know. I want to follow him. I want salvation and forgiveness of sin and eternal life. And the Bible tells us if you call on Christ right now and turn your heart to him, he'll forgive you and save you and give you life. So I'm going to say a prayer. Maybe you want to pray this prayer to the Lord. Call on the Lord. Use this prayer to call on him. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I am a sinner and I need and want forgiveness of all my sins. Father, I do believe you sent your Son Jesus to this earth. And he became a man. One day he was crucified on a cross. There you judged him for my sin. And he raised to life so I could have life. So today, Heavenly Father, I ask that you'd forgive me of all my sins. I receive you, Jesus, as my Savior and as my Lord. I choose to follow you the rest of my life. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And those that call on the Lord will be saved. And I'm going to respect, we're at the end of our time today. There's a prayer room. People back here to talk to you, pray with you. You need a Bible. I'd love to put a Bible into your hand. Maybe this morning you've just lifted your heart with me at the end and asked the Lord to save you. I'd love to meet you and talk to you if that be you and encourage you and pray for you. But as we go, let's worship the Lord. God bless you.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 a.m. and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 6:30 p.m. on Wednesdays.